Well, please join me in those first six verses of Luke chapter 9 this evening. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. For what I trust will be a very simple message this evening. And a simple message is that we must be wholeheartedly committed to the preaching of the gospel. The individual Christian and the church of our Lord Jesus Christ must be wholeheartedly committed to the preaching of the gospel. As we see here in these six verses, the kingdom of God grows. How? As the gospel is preached. The kingdom of God grows as the gospel is preached. We could say a little more than that. We could say the kingdom advances as Jesus commissions and equips others to preach the message of the kingdom, here accompanied by signs, and that those commissioned learn dependence and contentment and discernment. The kingdom of God grows as the gospel is preached. These six verses are very different to chapter 8, which we left this morning. There we've seen a series of miracles in which Jesus Christ has demonstrated his power in a number of ways. He's demonstrated over nature. He's commanded the winds and the raging waters to cease, and they have done. He's shown his power over demons. He's exorcised the demons that were there in legion. We've seen his power over disease as he cures the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. And this morning we saw even his power over death. For Jesus commands a corpse to arise, and she does. And of course his disciples, including the 12, have witnessed these things. And doubtless that's been part of their training. It's been part of their development. It's been part of their discipleship. Remember in chapter 6, Jesus appointed them to be with him, and they've been with him in these things. They've seen these things. They've heard his preaching. Most obviously, we've seen that they've had their faith challenged there on the water. When they think they're going to drown, and they wake the Lord Jesus up, and he says, "Ye of little faith." They've been growing in their faith as Jesus has deliberately taken them through the storm and across the sea there to legion. They've been with him for possibly 12, 18 months. But here in chapter 9, and I'm going to labour it a little bit this evening, there's a transition. There's a turning point. There's a process of change from one state to another, which we read of particularly here in these first six verses. It's a change from one thing to another thing. And I wonder if you're clear on the point I'm going to labour for a little bit at the beginning this evening. What are we turning from and what are we turning to? Well, up to chapter 9 and verse 1, who's done all the preaching up to now? Who's done all the preaching? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to set you a quick quiz here this evening. I expect you all to get 100%. Who taught in the synagogues in chapter 4 and verse 15? Was it Simon? No. It was Jesus of Nazareth. Who said at Nazareth in chapter 4 and verse 18 that the scripture, and I quote, "He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," was fulfilled in their hearing? Who said that? Was it Andrew? No, it was Jesus the Christ. Who said in chapter 4 and verse 43, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent"? Was it James? You've guessed it? No. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Who do we read of preaching in the synagogues in Galilee in chapter 4 and verse 44? Is it John? No. It's Jesus. As we move into chapter 7 and verse 22, who told the messengers of John the Baptist to go back to him and say, "The poor have the gospel preached to them"? Was it Philip? No, it was Jesus. In chapter 8 and verse 1, who went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God? Was it Bartholomew? No, he was there, he was with them, because we're told the 12 were with him at this point, but it was Jesus. The preaching up to this point has been Jesus' preaching alone. The Sermon on the Mount has been a glorious example of that preaching. The parable of the sower, which Jesus himself has told, has been an explanation of what happens when the word of God is preached. Preaching has clearly been his priority, as he says in chapter 4 and verse 43. For this purpose I have been sent. The crowds come to him. He turns away from the crowds to go and preach the kingdom of God to others. Who's done all the preaching so far? Jesus. What about the healings so far? Who cast out the demons in the synagogue at Capernaum? Well, it wasn't Matthew. Who healed Peter's mother-in-law? Well, it wasn't Thomas. Who cleansed the leper? Well, it wasn't James, son of Alphaeus. Who healed the paralytic? Well, it wasn't Simon the Zealot. Who stilled the storm? Well, it wasn't Judas, son of James. Who raised the widow of Nain's son and Jairus' daughter? It wasn't Judas Iscariot. Who cleansed the woman with the issue of blood? As in every other case I've just mentioned, it was Jesus. We need to understand as we come to this chapter of change that we're moving from Jesus doing all the ministry and all the healing, all the preaching and all the healing, to something else. By chapter 10 and verse 1, the Lord is appointing 70 others and he's sending them out two by two. Interesting to compare the instructions he gives to them with the instructions he gives here to the 12. Largely the same principles, but a different occasion. The work is expanding. They are told as they go, the 70, that they are to say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Can you see we're moving from Jesus doing all the preaching and healing in chapter 10, the 70 others. By chapter 24, we get the Great Commission. It is necessary, Jesus says, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in Christ's name to all nations. You see, the advance that's going on as others are commissioned into the work and sent out to preach the gospel. And we could go on, couldn't we, in Luke's writings. Remember, he wrote not only the gospel, he also wrote the Acts of the Apostles. So we could go into chapter 2 and see the day when the Holy Spirit is poured out. And what does Peter do? He preaches. And 3,000 are converted and baptized. We could go forward into Acts to chapter 13, where the Holy Spirit says to the church at Antioch, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them to." Can you see what's going on? It's expanding all the time. And in Paul's last letter to Timothy, Paul then says to Timothy, "Timothy, the things which you have heard from me amongst many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach also." Can you notice the very simple process that's going on there? As the kingdom of God advances, as the Lord Jesus Christ commissions and equips others to preach the gospel. Well, that process passes through chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. It's a transition itself, it's a unique transition. I would argue it occurs only once. The Galilean ministry is nearly over. We're about to come to that marvellous turning point when Simon Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus is about to steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and here he sends the 12 out to preach for the very first time, and very evidently to preach without him, because he can't be in all six places. He seems to have sent them out according to Mark 2 by 2. Well, both Matthew and Mark record this incident. There are some minor difficulties about staffs and sandals and how many were needed or not needed, but clearly this event took place. Matthew devotes a whole chapter to it. It's chapter 10. He includes that on this first occasion, the 12 were not to go to the Gentiles. They were to go to the lost sheep of Israel. Matthew also includes that here Jesus says, "I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." He was very plain about the challenge of the task he was setting the 12. We simply arrived at a very important moment in the Gospel's history and a hugely daunting moment for the 12. They've been with him, they've seen him, they've heard him, and now he's sending them out on their own to preach for the very first time. I can remember the first time I was sent out to preach. I was sent to a little village called Shrewley, to a chapel which is now closed down. Perhaps it was my preaching, I don't know. I took John chapter 20, now Thomas called Didymus, one of the 12, the first time. Bag of nerves, probably a pretty hopeless sermon. Some of you might think things haven't improved. A daunting moment. You're out on your own. The elders aren't there with you. These 12 men are sent out to preach. And we've got to understand that as we come to it this evening. It's a strategic moment, a planned moment. A moment which, turn over with me please to Matthew 10, just for a few seconds, follows in Matthew's account the end of chapter 9, pretty obviously. But that's interesting and instructive for us too. As we turn to Matthew chapter 10, which is Matthew's account of what we're going to look at here this evening, I just want you to notice the context in which Matthew writes. And he writes following Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, where we read, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest.'" And it's after that that we then read that the 12, who've already been appointed as apostles, are commissioned and sent out. The kingdom advances as Jesus himself, the head of the church, commissions and equips others to preach the message of the kingdom here, accompanied by signs. And those commissioned learn dependence and contentment and discernment. The kingdom of God grows as the gospel is preached. We must be committed to the preaching of the gospel. And in the light of that rather long introduction, I want to make the following points this evening. That for the church, the preaching of the gospel is the great priority. It's the great priority of the work. It was for Jesus himself. Remember when crowds gathered around him wanting to be healed, there were occasions when he left them to go elsewhere to do what? To preach the gospel. And someone has said God only had one son and he made him a preacher. We notice here in Luke chapter 9 that the expansion of ministry, the extension of ministry, is an extension of preaching. He sends them out to herald, to announce what God is doing in him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they go through the towns doing what? Preaching the gospel. In chapter 10 they are to say the kingdom of God has come near. In the Great Commission at the end of Luke we're told that they are to preach repentance and remission of sins in Christ's name. What are these people chosen to do? To preach. Now, preaching's going out of fashion greatly today. You mustn't have the sage on the stage, you've got to have the guy by your side, so we're told. In a statement which was first made, I think, in 1971. No place anymore for the sage on the stage, you've got to have the guide at your side. I think if you look at Paul's ministry, he was both. He heralded and he came alongside. But there's a place for the so-called sage on the stage. What does Peter do at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? He preaches. And what happened? People came into the kingdom of God. What happened in Acts chapter 3 in Solomon's porch? What did Peter do there? He preached. And what happened? Many of those who heard the word believed. When we move on in Acts chapter 4 and we come across the first recorded content of a New Testament church prayer, what is that content? What do they pray for? Their one petition is this, and I quote, "Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." That was the priority. That's the first recorded content of a New Testament church prayer. In Acts chapter 6, others are chosen to serve, so the 12 could give themselves continually to what? Well, to prayer and the ministry of the word. What do you find Stephen doing in Acts chapter 7? He's preaching. What does Acts chapter 8 record? Well, it's a record of the scattered church being scattered and doing what as it's scattered? It's preaching. What's Acts chapter 9 a record of? The calling and commissioning of the Apostle Paul. And what does he say immediately upon conversion in verse 20? He preached the Christ in the synagogues. What's Acts chapter 10? It's Peter at Cornelius' house. What's Peter doing? He's preaching. What's Acts chapter 11 about? Those scattered, and I quote, after the persecution that arose over Stephen, travelled preaching the word. What happened in Acts chapter 13? Well, Barnabas and Saul are set apart to do what? They preached. What did they do when they got to Cyprus? They preached. What did they do in Pisidian Antioch? They preached. What did they do in Acts chapter 14 at Iconium and Lystra and Derbe? They preached. And what was the result of their flawed, foolish preaching? More and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number, we read in Acts 5. In Acts 6 we read the number of disciples was increasing. And then 6 verses later, the number of disciples increased rapidly and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And in chapter 9 we read the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria was strengthened and it grew in numbers. And 4 verses later we read, all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord. And 7 verses later we read, many believed in the Lord. And chapter 11 verse 21 we read, a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And 3 verses later we read, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And in Acts chapter 14 at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas, we read, spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. And in Derbe they preached the good news and won a large number of disciples. And in chapter 16 the churches grew daily in numbers. And in chapter 17 in Berea many Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. This was and is the business of the church, to preach that men and women and young people might believe. We're not here to entertain. We're not here to occupy people more purposely than they would be if they were occupied somewhere else. Our priority is not to do commendable social work. We're here to make Christ known through the preaching of his word, whether the audience is 8-year-olds or 80-year-olds. We look for opportunities to tell others of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not to hide that primary mission under something that we think is more acceptable to this generation, as though we're trying to sneak our real business under the radar. We unashamedly want to make Christ known. And the church that does that has a lot of enemies and drives a lot of people away. And it sees people gathered in. And the church, which presumed is something less than preach the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, might see people converted to that lesser gospel. It probably won't know much opposition, but it won't be faithful to its calling. The passionate church, the church that's passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ, will be passionate about making him truly known. That's the priority. Secondly, we see that Jesus commissions and equips others to do this work. Nobody ought to be self-appointed to such a task. Here Jesus selects them. He selected them back in chapter 6, and he gives them two things: both power, which is the right to do what they're going to do. Sorry, that's authority, isn't it? Authority is the right to do what they're going to do, and power is the ability to do it. And Jesus gives them both. He gives them the right to do it, the authority, he gives them the power, the ability. He initiates the work. You know, it's not just in Uganda that self-appointed people are a curse to the gospel. You know, you meet them almost on every street corner. They've not been sent out by their churches. So many of them, it has to be said, I'm sorry, are just mavericks, loose cannons, who couldn't get on anywhere in the church, so appointed themselves to be missionaries. And what a curse they are. It's Jesus here who commissions and equips people, as we saw in chapter 6 and verse 13. After that night of prayer, he called his disciples to himself, and he sovereignly chose 12 of them, whom he named apostles. And the choosing of the 12 men were meant to be trained to take the message of Jesus with his authority to the world. There wasn't a ballot, there wasn't a discussion, no hands were raised. It was a sovereign choice. Jesus chose the 12 men who were to become the new true spiritual leaders of Israel. In Acts chapter 13, why did the church at Antioch set apart Barnabas and Saul? Because the Holy Spirit had told them to do it. It was his choice. It's Jesus who commissions and equips. We could turn this evening to Ephesians in chapter 4, where we see what the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ does for his church. He gives gifts. And we read here, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice how that sentence begins. And he himself gave some. It's God in his mercy who commissions. He is the Lord of the harvest. So the great priority in our mission, I'm not saying it's the greatest priority of the church, I believe the greatest priority of the church is worship and holiness. But in terms of mission, the mission is to preach the gospel. And Jesus, the Lord of the harvest, commissions and equips others to do this work. I want you to notice here in Luke 9 that the 12 were given the ability to perform signs and wonders in two particular areas, over demonic forces and over disease. Remember that these things were the sign of the apostles. They were enabled to do signs and wonders. The Apostle Paul speaks of himself in Romans 15 as one who did mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit. The writer to the Hebrews speaks about the word of God being confirmed to them, God bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. As they went out to preach, these 12 were given the ability to perform signs and wonders, to do mighty acts of divine power. Now remember that those acts themselves were pictures of the gospel. They were going to cleanse the sick. That's a picture of our need to have our hearts cleansed in the blood of Jesus. They were going to raise the dead. That's a picture of what we saw this morning, where we see our need to be raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. Then we're going to give sight to the blind. That's a gospel picture of the way in which our eyes need to be opened, that we would see and know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why these people were given these signs and wonders and ability to do it. I believe they're also picturing for us what the kingdom of God is like in its consummation. Because when we go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever, we will be in his perfect kingdom on the earth and in the new heavens. There will be no disease. And that's being pictured here in the miracles that they're doing. No decay, no death, no sin, no tears. So here are the signs. They are confirmation that what they're saying is true. Their signs are attesting to the truthfulness of what they're saying. They're also giving us pictures of the gospel. They're also showing us what the kingdom of God in its perfect form is going to be like. I'd also add to that the fact that here the 12 are showing compassion. Because they're not given signs to do like Moses had before Pharaoh. They weren't told they could take a stick and turn it into a snake and then turn a snake back into a stick. All of their signs and wonders were showing compassion to people in their illness, in their blindness, in their disease, or even in their death. They were showing compassion as they went. And the Bible record is that these performed miraculous signs. Peter healed the lame man at the beautiful gate, remember? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And he walked. They wanted Peter's shadow to fall on all who were sick, because presumably even that healed them. We read of a time when all those tormented by unclean spirits came and all were healed. We read of the slave girl, don't we, in Philippi, who had a spirit by which he could predict the future. And that demon is exorcised from her by Saul. Paralyzed Aeneas is healed. Dorcas is raised to life. These 12 were given the ability to perform signs and wonders, giving us a picture of the gospel, showing us what the perfect kingdom is going to be like, showing the compassion of God, but showing that what they were saying was true. They were signs of the truthfulness of what they were preaching. I want you to notice briefly that those who were sent out were to demonstrate dependence and contentment and discernment. We learn simply three things about them as they go. First of all, they were simply to travel light. Take nothing for the journey. No staffs, no bag, no bread, no money. Don't have two tunics apiece. And I would argue that's simply Jesus saying to them, don't burden yourselves with excessive provision. Travel light. Your needs will be met by the generosity of those who receive your message. Jesus is effectively saying, trust me. You can depend upon me. I'm sending you out. And when I send people out, I give them, ensure that they have all that they need. Maybe not all that they want, but all that they need. Look at the birds of the air. You don't see them queuing in Tesco's, do you, or Asda? They neither sow nor reap nor store away in barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. You will be fed. Travel light. You will not lack. Secondly, we see that they are to be contented there, to go to a place, and if they are received, they are to stay there. It's quite possible that means they weren't to do what other travellers did in those days, which would be to go around begging from house to house and looking for superior accommodation until you found it. You were just to be content if you were received in a home. If it gave you a worthy reception, which for them was a reception of the word they were preaching, then you stayed there. That was God's provision for you, and you had to be content with that. Thirdly, you were to show discernment and to act as a sign of judgment to those who refused your message. Jesus says, where you're received, you stay there, and you're content there. But where they won't receive you, then you shake the dust off from your feet when you leave them as a testimony against them. And that was a sign of God's judgment. It's a practice the Jews used to do, I understand, when they returned from a Gentile land to their own land, the Promised Land. When they got back to the border, they shook off all the unclean dirt of the Gentile pagan land. We even see something of that being performed in Acts chapter 13 by the apostles. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 51, we read there, there's a conflict at Antioch. Paul and Barnabas are expelled, and they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, obedient to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, I'm sure it's both in Matthew and Mark, that Matthew and Mark record that Jesus says it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the judgment than it will for those towns which rejected the preaching of the apostles. The apostles were to be a blessing, a great blessing, to those who believed the word. In their discernment, they would shake the dust off from their feet at those who refused the word. And that was a sign to those who'd refused of their impending judgment. It would be worse for them than it would for those in Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, Jesus has used that kind of phrase before, saying it would be better for those in Sodom and Gomorrah than for those in Capernaum and Chorazin. Jesus said, had these miracles been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. They've been done before you, and you have not repented. The day of judgment will be awful for you. The great mission of the church is to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself commissions and equips others to do the work. Here he equips the 12 with the ability to do signs and wonders. They demonstrate dependence and contentment and discernment. But the heart of it is simply this. They were to preach the kingdom of God and call people to repentance. Mark says simply, they called upon people to repent. And that's our business. Our business is to declare that there is one true living God. He's alive, he's holy, he's just, he's majestic, he's merciful, he's a living God, his name is Yahweh. And we have all sinned and fallen short of his glory. We all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned each one to his or her own way. And yet God, in his great mercy, has appointed Jesus the Christ, his only begotten Son, to be the saving ruler of his people. And so the 12 went out and they preached the coming of the King. They preached that the Lord Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. Here he is. The long-promised Messiah is here. Jesus, who I'm preaching to you, is the Christ. The time of fulfillment is at hand. After all those promises in the Old Testament, the time is come. He's here. And his name is Jesus. And so in the name of Jesus, the 12 went out and preached salvation. That men and women and young people need to enter the kingdom of God. We're not in the kingdom of God from birth. In fact, the Bible says we're in the dominion, the kingdom of darkness. And we need to leave that kingdom and come into the kingdom of God, that we might be saved and know our sins forgiven. That's the message. That's the only hope for the world. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the Saviour of all who look to him for the forgiveness of their sins. And that's the message. That Jesus will save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. We have heard a joyful sound, and the joyful sound is that Jesus Christ saves. He came into the world to save people like you and me, to save sinners. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And there's occasions in the gospel when we read Jesus is dealing with the men of great reputation in his day, the Pharisees. And Jesus is saying to these men who are outwardly so moral and upright, but Jesus knew that their hearts were like whitewashed tombs. He says to these men, do you know, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven before you. The lowest of the low, as it were, in society were hearing this good news. They were feeling the poverty of their own heart before God, that they weren't righteous. They knew that they'd sinned. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, they're entering the kingdom of God ahead of you, and there's no sign that many of the Pharisees ever followed them. And they simply enter the kingdom of God by turning from their sin and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark says the 12 went out and they preached that people should repent. And that's our mission. One of the most successful evangelists of the last 10 years has probably been a man called Rick O'Tice down in London at All Souls. He's the one who devised the Christianity Explored course. I may have mentioned it before, but Rico speaks about that great tug that he feels on his heart when he comes towards the end of his message. You know, he's a rugby playing, I guess he's a public schoolboy. I don't mean that as any disrespect, but it just seems that he goes and preaches at rugby clubs and they warm to him immediately. And he's aware of that. and he delights to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, you know, it comes to that point towards the end. He says, when I know in my heart what I've got to do to be faithful, Rico, is I've got to call them to repentance. And he says, I know at that moment their faces are going to drop, some of them. They did this morning at Belton Street. I know at that moment their warmth towards me as a person is going to evaporate. And he says, I know it shouldn't matter, but I'm aware of it. And I say to myself, be faithful, Rico. Call them to repent. And that's what the 12 did. They went out and they told men and women and young people that they needed to repent, to turn from their sin, to turn from their pride, to turn from their ignorance, to turn from their arrogance, and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're to do with 8-year-olds to 80-year-olds. That's what I'm to do tomorrow morning with 4-year-olds. It's not always very easy. But the gospel is the power of God unto the salvation of all who believe. And as we've seen in Luke, the Bible says that by nature we are all spiritually impoverished and bankrupt, with nothing in our account to our credit before God, because we're wholly sinful, we're totally depraved. And yet we can be made wonderfully rich through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who left the glory and splendour of heaven to come and save people like you and me and to make us rich. The Bible says that by nature we're prisoners under the sentence of God's judgment, because you have broken his holy law. You are enslaved by Satan. You are trapped by sin. That's what the Bible says. We're slaves to sin. And only the Lord Jesus Christ can set us free. Nobody else can set you free tonight from the prison of sin. There's no lock on the inside. Jesus only can come to you from the outside and fling wide the gate and release you and set you free. The Bible says that by nature we're spiritually blind and we need to see. And only Jesus can make you see this evening. If it's all a mystery to you, then ask him to make you see this evening. This is the good news. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save the lost, to save those who stand under the condemnation of God for their sin. And he did that by dying in their place as a sacrifice for their sin, a substitute for them, that all who believe on him might be saved and forgiven. This is the wonderful good news. Firstly, tonight as we close, can I ask you, are you saved? Are you saved? I'm not asking you if you do good or read your Bible or pray. I'm asking you, my friend, are you saved? Have you turned from your sin and believed in Jesus the Christ? Have you come to see that all of your sin, huge wadge of it, the multitude of it, has been lifted off of you and laid upon him on the cross? And that he so loved you that he suffered and he bled and he died as your filthy sin was counted against him. And he so loved you that he paid that price. He was forsaken. He absorbed the wrath of God in his own body on the tree against sins which he hadn't committed. He was sinless. But against your sin. Where's your hope tonight? Are you hoping that you've been good enough? That you've come from the right kind of background, the right kind of family? Your hope this evening needs not to be in yourself one iota. It needs to be in what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Renounce sin, turn from sin, and believe upon the Lord Jesus. Call upon him here this evening for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will be saved. As a church, let us not fear our mission to call people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. They need to be instructed in who God is. They need to be instructed in who we are in our sin. They need to be instructed in who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done. They need to be commanded to repent and believe. Anything else is woefully short. And so the church that's passionate about Jesus will be a church that's found together in prayer. A church that prays, "Your kingdom come." Because your kingdom comes through the preaching of God's word. The church that's passionate about our Lord Jesus Christ will be found together in prayer, seeking the Lord of the harvest to thrust out more labourers into the harvest field. The church that's passionate about Jesus will meet together in prayer. The church that's passionate about Jesus will look to the Lord that the church might have the privilege of sending others. You know, the other villages around here, the four corners of the world. It's not beyond the bounds of possibility with the living God. He's the Lord of hosts. What a joy to be a sending church. I doubt any church has ever sent before being a church to pray together. Praying must surely have come first and then the sending. Thirdly, the passionate church, the church that's passionate about Jesus, will surely live in obedience to his word. The 12 went out here in dependence upon him and in contentment. That's what they needed to learn. There's many more things, aren't there, that we need to learn in our daily lives. We need to live lives which make attractive the teaching which we give to other people. Paul told that to Titus, as we looked at so many months ago. Adorn the doctrine. Live a godly, a humble, a pure, a joyful, a faithful life. Give yourself wholeheartedly to that. The most miserable people I've ever met on the planet have been half-hearted Christians. They've not been unbelievers. The most miserable people I've met have been Christians or professing Christians who seek to have a foot in either camp. And it's a bit like when you're standing there on a canal bank and you want to get into your boat and you put your foot into your boat and the boat starts to go. You've got one foot on the boat, you've got one foot on the land. It's not normally a happy ending. And yet that's how so many professing Christians seem to live. Let's be a people of prayer. May God help us to be a church that sends. Let's be an obedient church. Let's be a wholehearted church. Let's be a church which seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And let's be a people who speak. I wasn't at the Evangelical Ministers' Assembly last week, but I was following it on Twitter during the day. Didn't get many tweets down, but one was great. I think it was Vaughan Roberts who kept repeating the fact. You know, we live in a visual age today, he said. But actually we live in the age of the ear. Because faith still comes from hearing. I thought it was a marvellous rebuttal to all those who say, oh, you need to change what you do because you live in the visual age today. Vaughan says, no. We live in the age of the ear because faith still comes from hearing, and so we must preach. And we mustn't lose our nerve, and we mustn't lose our confidence. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation of all who believe. So may God help us to pray for its success and help us to preach it faithfully in obedience to his word. And as it's preached, may he gather them in. We can't gather them in. It's his job to gather them in. And he gathers them in through the preaching of his word.